For those of you who may be wondering why the word is ruins, if you haven't been around the last few weeks, we're working through the book of Nehemiah. And those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament will recall that he's the guy that was called to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they had been smashed during the Babylonian exile. And Pastor Michael started us off at the beginning of the series by bringing Isaiah 61 into the frame as to why we're looking at Nehemiah and the whole theme of rebuilding. And he shared with us his childhood hope to be a builder and his confession that in fact he married someone who's far closer to being a builder than he is. And if ever you have an IKEA flat pack, Sarah's your girl. She not only can do it, and this I think is the difference, not only can she do it with excellence, she loves to do it. So you are not being a burden. So that is very good news in our family because Jeff and I get very frustrated very quickly. So this whole idea of rebuilding is very clear in Isaiah, in the latter parts of Isaiah. The prophet paints this picture of God's desire to restore and rebuild what has been ruined by sin and its devastation. Everything in the garden at the beginning of the Bible was wonderful in fellowship with God, unhindered by shame and guilt. And then we know the story that it all went pear-shaped. And the Bible is just a story of God's relentless grace and mercy, pursuing his people, seeking to bring restoration and renewal, and the continual failings that we have of sliding back into our own will and our own way, and yet then he comes again. And there's this growing sense around the church, I guess, and I'm not just speaking about this church, that he is waiting to renew things again, that he is just waiting to pour out his spirit upon his people and anoint us to be those who take up that Isaiah 61 mandate, those on whom the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord has come through Jesus to preach good news that God is salvation, that he is our deliverer, he is our living hope, he is the one who can rebuild ruined lives, ruined families, restore generations, and the ruins of our communities and our culture, where so many people are suffering, even when they live in beautiful houses and have everything they could possibly desire in the physical. The inner life is in a ruin. So Nehemiah is just giving some practical framework, I guess, to this exploration of what God might be wanting to do in and through each one of us, both as individuals, but also together as his people in this time and in this place. And I think it's not even just this little congregation, it's actually the church. You know, it's not about building an empire as a congregation, it's about his kingdom come and his will being done. Our life in Christ does not and was never meant to exist just within these walls and our homes and our connect groups, but to spill out and over everywhere that we go, day by day, when we go about our everyday lives, from the trip to the supermarket to Groundhog Day for mums with small children, where there's that relentless picking up the toys, changing dirty nappies, washing, cleaning. Didn't I do this all just an hour ago? You know, even then, his desire is that his kingdom come and his will be done. And that as those little things get done, a family is being built, a family is being raised, a generation is being taught the will and the way of the Lord through the grace in which it's done. Trevor Hudson, a pastor and writer, says, "Our relationship with God is personal, but never private." And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Everywhere he went in his time on the earth, he preached the gospel as this, the kingdom has come near, the kingdom is among you. Mark 1, 14 and 15, he said it this way, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." We have a king, we've sung about him this morning. We have a king who is reigning victoriously, and his desire is that we bring every part of our life, not just our Sunday. Keith Green used to sing a song, "I don't want just Sundays and Wednesday nights." He wants our everyday, all the time life brought under his reign and rule so that he can make known on the earth through the lives of his people. who it is that he is really and what it is that he's wanting to do. Dallas Willard describes the kingdom of God in this way. It is God reigning, and it's present wherever what God wants done is done. It is the range of God's effective will. So let's jump into Nehemiah and read this week's passage, which is from chapter 2, verses 11 to 20, where he is finally there present with the ruins in front of him. He tells it this way. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." We're going to look at this passage just through three different sections: the task, the team, and the trouble. Because I think generally most rebuilding or building needs to understand what the task is, needs to have a team and know where the help's going to come from, and often inevitably there will be trouble, whether it's building a flat pack or whether it's doing the work of God. There can be all sorts of little glitches that come along the way. And I wonder if you, like me, try to imagine what it was like for Nehemiah to finally be there and see the devastation. It hasn't been an overnight journey. We've learned in the last couple of weeks there was months of praying, there was time with the king, and then it wasn't a close distance. It was a long journey, and it wouldn't have been on a plane or a train. It would have been step by step, animal, you know, maybe a few animals amongst them. But a long journey to actually get there and be faced with the ruins. And he did it in the dark. I suspect because at this stage he didn't want it to be known what he was doing. He wanted to do this initial survey unknown and unseen. And if I were to put myself in his shoes, I think I'd be taking a big gulp and thinking, what on earth have I said yes to? But that's where the call that he had received and the burden that God had given him would have been so vital in helping him stand. It's because he knows why he is there. He hasn't gone because he wants to be famous. He hasn't gone because he wants us to be talking about him all these thousands of years later. He's gone because he had a burden from God to do something practical to help take away the disgrace of the city that had been known for its splendor as the center of God's presence for a long time. The temple had been there in Solomon's day. It had been the focus of where they went for their feasts and their festivals. And now it lies in ruins. And in the ancient world, that was a huge disgrace and a huge shame. So the burden has got him going, and the clarity of the call, we will see, will enable him to keep moving forward. but it was important for him to know who it was that had called him. Because if it is just our own imagination and if it is just our own ambition, it's not quite such a steady base to come from. And as I reflected about this and thought about what the Lord was saying, some of my own journey came back to me. So I'm going to try and share it pretty briefly. But I've had a couple of times in my married life in particular where God has called. And it's been very unexpected, but it's been very clear. And the first time was in 2006, and we'd come up from the country about 7-8 years earlier. And I was working at a local doctor's surgery. Great job. It fitted well with my family. Life was good. Jeff and I had struggled initially to find a church where we felt like we were meant to be, but we'd ended up at Mount Pleasant Baptist. We were serving in a ministry there that they had just started in the early 2000s, working with young adults. And we had a small group of young adults that used to come and meet in our home. And we were loving that. We loved being with young adults. We loved what God was doing and what He was, how He was using us in that place. And life was really very good. My dad had died the year before. My mum was needing a bit more care, so that was kind of on the frame. And the young woman who was overseeing the young adult ministry was going on maternity leave. And she came and saw me one day, or asked to come and see me, and asked if I would do her maternity, her role while she was on maternity leave. Which would be for an unknown length of time. She was only planning 3 months, but it could be longer. Now, it was a bit of a difficult question because to do it, I would have had to leave my my job that I was really enjoying and was very comfortable in and very well, you know, very well respected in. But I couldn't just let it go. I couldn't just drop it. It needed serious attention. So Jeff and I spent a couple of weeks pondering and praying. And I remember we went to Rottnest in that time. We had some time on Rottnest on our own. And by the time we'd finished on Rottnest, I said to him, I think I have to say yes. It doesn't make any sense. I had no qualifications, no training, no piece of paper, but I had a burden for that group of people. And there were about 100 of them at the time all up, and a love for them. And the best way I can describe it is I could do no other thing than say yes, even though it didn't make sense. So I did, and I ended up being there for 8.5 years, and it expanded into all sorts of things. I did eventually go to Bible college, and it was a wonderful time of rich blessing for us, and not always without challenge. And the call out of it was equally as clear as the call into it. And interestingly, and it was only, I didn't share this bit last night, but it occurred to me this morning. Interestingly, I finished off my Bible college studies immediately after I left. And then I was considering what I should do work-wise next, and I had no desire to go back into ministry. There was no part of me that wanted to go into another ministry role. I felt that had been very specific for that time and place and situation. And I went to a doctor's appointment one day, which was actually at the surgery where I used to work, and my nursing qualifications were dead in the water. And the practice manager came out and asked what I was doing work-wise, and I said, oh, you know, I'm just starting to think about getting, you know, another job. And she said, would you be interested if I offered you something? And I thought, oh, it was a great place to work. I'd left the last time on good terms. There were still lots of the same people there. So I said, well, my nursing quals are dead in the water. She said, no, but what about reception? So long story short, I went back there. And I don't believe that was any less God's will than my call out of there into ministry. Because although it was not the kind of workplace where you could have long talks about Jesus, I never got to share the gospel. We had too many phones ringing, too many people in our faces, too much going on to ever be able to have deep and meaningful conversation. But every morning in the 5-minute drive it took me to get to work, I would pray, Lord, please don't let me do anyone any harm today. Don't let me miss something. Ignore someone's request for an appointment and then they die. Anything like that, please just help me make good decisions. Believe me, doctors' receptionists are very poorly paid, but they have an incredible responsibility. I have a very fresh appreciation for them. There are all kinds of mistakes you can make that can be very serious. So smile at them next time you're there. But I also was able to, I would also pray, let me be salt and light in some way. And often, you know, that might just be trying not to be grumpy when you hung up to someone who's been rude. But there was one day where it was quite fun, because I went in for a shift and somebody in the morning had had a phone call exchange with a gentleman who was always inclined to be a bit cantankerous, but on this occasion had been very rude. And they were in uproar. All the girls were very indignant and in great uproar at the outcome. And nobody, it had to be followed up, but nobody could bring themselves to ring him back. So I actually had a bit of a soft spot for this cranky old guy, because often people are cranky for a reason, and you can kind of, you know, cut them a bit of slack if you know Jesus. That's not so easy, I've discovered, if you don't know Jesus. But anyway, I kind of looked into it and found some details and said to the girls, I'll ring him back. Well, they looked at me as if I'd just said, I'm going to go and, you know, jump in front of a bus. And I said, well, somebody has to do it. You can't just leave him. And so anyway, so I rang. And you know, you can sometimes feel a hush come around a place, even when there's phones ringing things. There was a bit of a hush, and I could tell they were all trying to listen in. And so I had my facts, I had the time and date of emails, I had all the thing. He did have a very legitimate concern. And so I rang and, you know, told him who I was and what I'd rung for. Well, off he went. You know, I got the whole saga down the earpiece, which was, I could still hear it, holding it out here. And I just let him rant. And then I just very quietly, deliberately lowered my voice, spoke gently, kindly, apologised, you know, yada, yada. And then didn't give him time to draw breath, just kept quietly talking, told him all that I knew, gave him a plan and left it at that. Well, he didn't have too much to say except, okay, thank you, and hang up. Anyway, he rang me back an hour later. Fortunately, I answered the phone and not someone else. And he'd had a bit of an outcome with the group of people he was trying to get answers from. And all was well. And, you know, he became my best friend. Anytime he rang, they would just say, I'm just going to pop you on hold for a minute. And that's it. Your friend's on the phone. And I could talk to him. But they also began to give me the difficult, you know, the difficult phone calls, you know. And whilst that could be a pain in the neck, it said something. It said something that they knew why I'd left the first time. A lot of them had been there. They knew why I'd left. And a lot of them were still there when I left the second time. So they knew what I did on Sundays. We just never got to talk about it. But I don't believe those little things are in vain. I believe people do notice those things. And we all have that opportunity. I only share that with you to encourage you, whatever your workplace is, whatever your day-to-day life is, wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you're with, it's no less worthy, spiritual, anything else than people that are paid to serve the Lord. It is no less meaningful, valuable. Your shopping trip to the supermarket, your conversation with your neighbour is all equally as worthy and valid as someone who gets up and, you know, does something in a church role or a spiritual role. It means, it counts. The kingdom of God is everywhere. It's like yeast, it's like salt. It works through it all. It's not limited to what happens in these walls. And then he called me out of there again last year when I mistakenly scrolled through Facebook one day, which I don't do very often, but this day I did, and saw the advertisement for the associate pastor here and thought, oh, that's wonderful. Great, some help for Michael and yada, yada, yada. Started praying for the right person, and then slowly the thought came, perhaps you might be the right person for that. So many reasons why that was a really bad idea. So many reasons that made that very easy to say, that couldn't be you, God. But he can be very patiently persistent, and over the next couple of weeks it didn't go away, and it got to the point where I had it out and gave him two criteria that had to be met, and he had about 3 days to meet them, and then it would be too late. The first one happened within 24 hours, and the second one happened in about 48 hours. And so I was like, oh, no, okay. And then you're sorry you ever put it out there. It's kind of, But it's that same thing. I had that same burden and that same heart and that same love for this place that it wasn't easy to walk away from. So I was confident, though, in the knowledge that it was so crazy that I could put in an application and there was every good chance that people with greater wisdom than me would say, this is not a good idea. Thanks, but no thanks. But clearly, the Lord did have another idea. So I had to yet again ring the practice manager at the doctor's surgery and say, you aren't going to believe this, but I'm doing it again. And they said to me the same thing this time that they said to me the first time, if it doesn't work out, give us a call. And so if it doesn't work out, we don't have to worry. I can give them a call and they'll have me back because it's good when you leave well. And I would have no problem going back there because I know God can use me there as much as anywhere, if that's the place he wants me at the time. So that's all a bit of a long story, but I just want to encourage you to just listen to those little voices that you discount, might be, you know, trying to discount, but if it doesn't go away, and if it is so left field, I wasn't looking for either of those interruptions at all. But it pays to pay attention to God, and it pays to say yes and be obedient. And trust. Both times I have felt like Nehemiah surveying the walls and thought, what on earth have I said yes to? Particularly the first time, I had no clue. But he, one thing at a time, he shows us. When I went into ministry with young adults, the first thing he showed me to do was drink coffee with young adults. Just drink coffee. How bad can it be? Suffer for Jesus, you know? Except that in those days, you might be surprised, I'm pretty old. That was before the cafe culture had caught on the way it has now. I'd never been to a cafe and had just coffee in my life. That wasn't our lifestyle. So my idea of doing that was to invite people to my house and have a cup of tea or coffee. And the guy who was overseeing me said, no, you can't do that. That's not safe. You've got to do it in a public place where you can be seen and all the rest of them. Oh, that's a whole new world. And I very stingily said, you mean I've got to pay for it? And he said, no, you know, anyway. So you just, how do I do it? He'll show you. And it was the same for Nehemiah, I don't doubt. God would have shown him step by step. He had already to get him to that point. Now it's coming into practice. So that's the task. Next, the team. At some point, he's not going to be able to do it on his own. He has to tell those faithful people that have gone out with him in the dark what's brewing. So he says to them in verse 17, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Well, that would have been stating the obvious, really, wouldn't it? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of God of my God on me and what the king had said. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Nehemiah casts the vision and calls others to help. When he puts it out there, he very quickly gives them the basis of his assurance, which is the word of his God and the gracious hand and favour that they had been shown. The king was behind them, and in that day, he was talking about the king of the Persian Empire, but that meant a lot of protection for them. If he was on their side, that was a good thing. But ultimately, that had only come because of the word of his God and the favour that he'd been shown. The Amplified Bible describes their response this way and says, let us rise up and build. And I love that way of putting it, because to me that speaks of a heart of faith that rises up and says, yes, let's do it. Their response is not, oh my gosh, have you really taken a good look at this? Shouldn't we come back in daylight and check it again? It was, yes, we are with you in this. Let us rise up and build. And the NRSV says of that last part of verse 18, so they committed themselves to the common good. I mentioned before, we're not called to be little empires on our own. There is a common good, and that is the work of the Lord, the coming of his kingdom in greater fullness and evidence in our world, in our day, in their day. It was this work that was bigger than any one of them could do for the sake of the people, God's chosen, who were, if you remember back in the Abrahamic covenant, blessed to be a blessing, not just blessed for in to be in and of themselves, but to be a blessing to the nations. We can get so preoccupied with our own ambitions, our own interests, that we forget the common good. We forget, is this just my thing, or is this something God is calling us all into? And sometimes it is just our thing that he's putting in our hands, but how does it fit within the common good and his common kingdom purpose in what he's doing? It's also important to have in the bigger works, and even in the things that God is calling, maybe calling you to as an individual, to have a team around you who can support, who can encourage, who can cheer you on, who can pray, who will go with you and join that call to start building, who will rise up and build alongside you, because no one of us can do it on our own. And moving on to the trouble, it didn't take long for the voices of opposition to come. It doesn't usually take long, does it? Verse 19 says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. They tried to use the king as their biggest threat, I think, because if the king was against you, that was, you know, quelled very quickly as a rebellion. But Nehemiah is very confident in the favour of the king, so that would have been a pretty empty threat. And he was able to dismiss it pretty quickly, again, because ultimately his confidence isn't in the king. It's in the God of heaven who has brought him favour with the king. So he's not reliant on the favour of the local officials. He is always looking back to the one who has gone before him. And the reality is that we too are very likely to face opposition, and I'm sure many of you have already experienced that at different times in different ways as you've journeyed in this life. Opposition can come from a number of different places in our day, and sometimes the loudest and the most obvious ones are the easiest ones to deal with, because we know who our God is, we know where our help comes from, we know who our Saviour is. One of the most dangerous that I've seen in my lifetime is when it comes, when we're part of the body of Christ and it comes from within the body. There's a term, the fifth column, which was coined during the Spanish War to describe a group of people who undermine a larger group from within, and usually for the purposes of the enemy. And unity in the church, in the body of Christ, matters. It matters a lot. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, when he was on his way to the cross, there's a number of verses in John, in that chapter, around 20 to 24, where he prays to the Father that his people will be one as he and the Father are one. That's pretty tight. That's pretty close. That's pretty unified. It matters. And we in this part of the body have been greatly blessed, I feel, since we replanted here, because the Lord has blessed us, to the best of my knowledge anyway, with great unity. We managed to navigate COVID with a number of different opinions on different things, but we were able to come through it intact. We have been greatly blessed, but I don't believe we can ever take it for granted. I believe it is a continual area of grace that we need to pray for and actively position ourselves to be part of, rather than the other. It doesn't mean we have to agree all the time. It doesn't mean we have to be the same and like the same things. We're a very diverse group of people, and we do have different beliefs on different things. But that's okay. We come together in Christ. He is our head, and that is our source of unity. He is our source of unity. It's not being in agreement all the time, but it is how we deal with those things when we aren't in agreement that matters. And it's not only important within this congregation, but in how we live our lives with the rest of the body of Christ in this city. You know, there's a psalm that you'll be familiar with that talks about how blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity. There are numerous places, pride, selfish ambition, just not liking somebody's personality. You know, we all have people that we just think, you know what, I'd rather not sit next to you at the table. That's okay. It doesn't mean that we can't still get along. Family can be like that, but we still get along. It is continually seeking the will and way of Jesus. Philippians 2:1-4 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Opposition can also come simply through fear, through distraction, through busyness. Sometimes we can be unwilling to be interrupted. We can get stuck in the praying phase and want more and more confirmation. I've been in that one. I always remember Gideon. Well, we haven't got time to go into his story in detail, but if you're not familiar with him, you'll find the story in Judges 6. And he was a young man that God called out of obscurity to lead an army into battle. And he was scared witless, and he gave God a whole lot of reasons why he wasn't the best choice. But there's a moment in it when the angel of the Lord that is calling him forth says, go in the strength you now have and I will be with you. You don't have to wait till you've got all the answers. You don't have to wait till you feel capable and adequate. In fact, God operates best in my experience when we say, I can't do this. That is his moment of opportunity to say, at last, thank goodness, now we can get together. He isn't impressed by our capability. Nehemiah answers the opposition before him by declaring their strength in he who's called them and not their own. And often our greatest opposition comes, well, in my experience, in my life anyway, from inside my own head. The voice that says, you'll never be able to do it. The voice that says, this isn't God, this is just you. The voice that says, X, Y, Z. You would all have your own voices, I'm sure. I don't think I'm the only one that has that little voice that can chirp away quite relentlessly. And it can be quite wearing. And I just want to, we're going to be coming into a time of communion. And I just want to talk for a minute about the walls and gates in our own minds, really our own lives. And often they're in our minds and our hearts. And they've been built up over time. And sometimes they're good walls and sometimes they're not such good walls. Now, back in the garden in the beginning of the Bible, God put Adam and Eve, humankind, in a garden, and there were no walls, there were no gates. There was just this beautiful freedom in a garden, and there was only one thing they couldn't do. They had unbridled fellowship with him. There was no fear, no shame, no guilt. All that came after that decision that maybe I would be the king on the throne of my life and determine what was best and what wasn't and not submit to the one who really is king. And when they left the garden because of it, that was when cities started to be built. They were protective. A wall around a group of people was protection from the enemy. The gates would be shut at night. There would be someone watching the gates and open them to friends and foes. And the gates could be used for or against them when they were under siege. The gates couldn't be opened to let food in. When it was good news, the gates could be opened. But that was never the way it was intended to be. God himself was to be our protection. God himself was to be our gates to go in and out, to receive what we needed, to be kept safe. And I think sometimes in our humanity and through our lives, our walls get built through the wounds that we receive, through the lies that we get fed, through the things that are said to us when we're growing up that would stick in our brains. Jeff spoke about that this morning. All kinds of things, bad choices we make that then have consequences that just put another brick in the wall. Sometimes it's our own control, our own independence, our own desire that nobody get close enough to hurt us, or our own desire that if I can't keep all these balls juggling just right, who knows what will happen? How can I even take that chance? And so we control everything we possibly can to keep it all in order, to keep everything ticking over just right. But my, that brings its own share of problems with fear and anxiety, doesn't it? Because what if I drop one? Oh my gosh, and now I've not only dropped it, it's rolled under the fridge and I can't get it out. It can be a very, very taxing experience. The very walls that we can put up to try and help us feel safe can be the very ones that rob us of freedom. The walls that we hide behind because we don't want people to know the real me, because if you knew the real me, you may actually not like me. You might reject me. You might realise that I'm not really that much fun and somebody else will be a lot more fun, whatever it might be. Self-preservation becomes our primary motive. And it's very hard to be generous of heart or anything else if your hands are clenched in fear and self-protection, if we're bent over on ourselves. All we can see is me, 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 my, my. We need to be able to open up, to be able to see out, to see what God would have us see, to see ourselves in a different position where it's not me at the centre but him at the centre. And Isaiah, the latter parts of Isaiah have some incredibly beautiful poetry but also incredibly beautiful hope-filled verses. And Isaiah 60 is one that I think in our time is particularly encouraging because it opens with this wonderful couple of verses that says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the people. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Are they not wonderful verses for the time in which we live? We don't have to be despondent or despairing. Look up, look out. The light, whenever it's its darkest, the stars shine brighter, don't they? You can go out into the dark in the country and you see the stars more brightly. And it's the same with the light of the Lord. The darker it is, the more his light will shine. But the verses further down in verse 18 say, "No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." And I think that speaks to our lives, each one of us, that our protection is salvation. And salvation is not our one-off conversion experience that we might have had however many years ago. Salvation is our everyday walking with the Lord, our everyday when he is our provider, our protector, our healing, our hope, our encouragement, our strength. Salvation is, the word for salvation in this verse is Yeshua, the name of Jesus. All that he is, all that he means, all that he brings is our salvation. That is our walls. We don't need to self-protect and self-promote. We don't need to control our lives so tightly. We can breathe and hand it to him. And the gates of praise, you know, we sang about praise this morning. The Psalms are full of praise. The power of praise is phenomenal because it reorients us and it speaks to the you can't, you haven't, you're missing, you're lacking, because it reminds us of the wonder and fullness of splendour of the one who is our Father, who loves us and who gives to us all that we will ever need. It orientates us in a way that helps walk in it. We're going to come to communion now, and as we do, I'm going to read a prayer that I came across through the week, and I just invite each one of us to just take this time to be honest before the Lord. He already knows all the stuff that we might try to hide from ourselves as well as others, all the stuff that's in the too hard basket, whether it be wounds, lies, whatever it is, that we might want to hold on to most closely because we think our hope is in that, he is well aware. So we don't have to be honest for his sake, but for the sake of our relationship with him, he wants us to be honest because he wants us to know that he knows and it's okay. He's got it. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. So I invite you just in this time to be open to whatever he might want to show you that maybe he wants you to let go of and give to him and replace that brick in your wall with a salvation brick. We'll just have a moment of silence and then I'll read this prayer, and if it resonates with you as I read it, I invite you to make it your own. Lord Jesus, we are your witnesses. We long to be like you, and we know the only way to be like you is to be filled with your presence. So we release to you our sinfulness and receive your righteousness. We release our brokenness and receive your wholeness. We release our emptiness and receive your fullness. We release our anxieties and receive your peace. We release our despair and receive your joy. We release our sickness and receive your healing. We release our selfishness and receive your love. Come, Holy Spirit, transform our hearts, minds, souls, and strength so that our consecration becomes your demonstration, that our lives become your sanctuary for the glory of God our Father. Amen. Jesus waits with arms outstretched on the cross and beckons us to lay it all down and receive by faith his robe of righteousness.